This morning, our second sermon in Jonah will build off of what Tree began last week as we begin to understand what's happening with Jonah, but particularly what's happening with God in his pursuing love. The design of God's mission always takes stubborn sinners and pursues them even in the storms of grace. Have you ever noticed how stormy life can become when sin has overcome you? Some of us are pretty stormy in life because of the stubbornness of our own hearts. We sense this, don't we? We sense the challenges of life around us, and some of that's just a product of being in a fallen, broken world. There's always things that are coming apart in this world, but sometimes God is making real points through the storms of life, and his grace is always evident. And so there is a stormy grace here amidst this storm. As I said last week before Tree preached, there is a great storm. Next week there'll be a great fish. As a matter of fact, that's how this chapter ends, right? There is a great fish that swallows up Jonah there in verse 17. Before he goes, Jonah, and preaches to a great city. And then we find, finally, Jonah in a great distress, because that's not what he wanted. He didn't really want God to show grace to his enemies. And so we're going to fill that out, particularly as we focus on verses 7 through 17 here. But just by way of preparing you, we're at about the 8th century B.C. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. So you're at the time when Israel has divided, and Jonah is a prophet in the time of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II began to reign about 793, and probably this book is occurring about 760. So just to give you a little bit of historical bearing, that's about 200 years before Buddha, 200 years before Confucius, about 1,200 years before Muhammad makes the scene. All right, so we're way back in human history here, okay? So 760 B.C. So you're 8th century, and here you've got Jonah, and he's on the run. He's on the run from God. But it's an important lesson that stands today. What God intends to be seen will be seen. As a matter of fact, one author writes it this way, Thomas Campbell. He says this, as we put it up on the screen for me, he says this, man cannot cover what God would reveal. Man can't cover what God would reveal. You can't cover up what God intends to be seen. And this is real important when we consider God. Luis Palau, some of you may have heard of him. He was one of the great Latin American evangelists. He says this, the turning point of life comes when you stop seeking the God you want and start seeking the God who is. Everyone has a God. You're here this morning. Whether you worship the God who is or the God of your making, you are seeking God, and we're either making or we're serving, but there is a God, and we're always fashioning or being fashioned by God. Patrick Morley, one who is maybe a little more known to us, Patrick Morley says basically the same thing, but he says it this way, there is a God we want, and there is a God, there is a God who is, and the two are not the same. And that's what these sailors find this morning. It's what Jonah finds this morning. It's what we need to find this morning. There is a God of love and justice in our text, and those are not in competition. And that's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us to see that God's love and justice aren't in competition, but we need to see that this morning, and it's always at work in us and always at work on us, but God doesn't change. But we're seeking constantly to change God, and we are the ones that he is changing. We have this tendency to belittle God or to belittle some aspect of his attributes, whether that's his justice or his love, and we seek to transform it. There is this place in Ontario, Canada. It's the city of Guelph. In the city of Guelph, they have a very interesting park. One of the problems a number of years ago that began to happen in the city of Guelph is that they were downstream a little bit. The river was downstream a little bit, and they were in a little shallower place. And the trash from upstream began to flow into a city park that was just near the river. And so they began to collect all the trash from upstream. And so each year they had this problem when the river would recede a little bit, what would show in their city park was the trash. And so they became something clever. They decided that they would take some of the trash and they would build, they would take some artists and they would build some artwork in the city park with it. And so there's some dinosaurs in this city park just off of, in the city of Guelph, off one of their parks you can go. And they have fashioned some artwork. I think it's still there today. When I looked it up, you can still see some dinosaurs fashioned out of garbage. And they've got some artwork where they've been creative. They've taken their trash that's come from upstream and they fashioned it into artwork. And you say, wait, what's that got to do with anything? That's kind of what we do, right? We take our trash and we try to refashion it around what we want the world to look like, the trash of our heart. And we even do that to God. We try to refashion a God of our making. But that never, ever works. It doesn't work. There is the God who is. And He is not afraid to confront us, to meet us where we are, so that we would see His love and His justice in new ways. When He confronts us, it is for our good. Because if we shrink God, it is always to our detriment. This is one of the things I want you to see right up front, because it happens to Jonah, it happens to the sailors, and it happens to us as well. Every time we shrink who God really is, it actually shrinks us. Whenever God begins to, when we belittle God, whenever we shrink the attributes, whenever we shrink who God is, it begins to shrink us. It shrinks our soul. There's not more of us, there's less of us to truly understand who God is. It's not just a loss of God, it's a loss of who we are to be. And that's at stake here in the book of Jonah. And God's heart for the nations, but also God's heart for His prophet and God's heart for the sailors. Now, I need you to know up front, God is contesting for Jonah as well as for the nations. There is this call that God has put on Jonah, that Jonah, this prophet of God, and he's not a new prophet, he's been around for a while, Jonah is to go to Nineveh, and he is to preach the gospel to Nineveh, and Nineveh was the enemy of the Hebrews, at least that's in Jonah's mind. They were the enemy of God. Well, we're all enemies of God until God changes our hearts. That's the natural bent. God's in the business of taking enemies and making them friends. That's at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, God takes enemies and makes them friends. And what I want you to know here this morning is that God is working to take what we shrink and to enlarge it. And you get a picture of that here in the storm. What is the storm about? It's about God capturing Jonah, capturing sailors, capturing us. It's this beautiful picture of justice and love, how they capture us so that we won't shrink God, so that our souls won't shrink. It's one of the great challenges in life is that we tend to belittle the things of God, and what it does is it actually belittles our own soul. We begin to lose sight of God, and that's how we began the journey last week. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, 550 miles one direction, and so he sets out, best we can tell, 2,000 miles, 2,500 miles in another direction. Instead of going over land towards Nineveh, he starts out on sea, which most people would think, or most scholars think, towards what we would consider modern-day Spain, a port in Spain, Tarshish, the other direction. The only problem is God owns it all. And that's where we land here. We land in a storm. And in this storm, we see in those first six verses, we find that the cargo is being hurled by the sailors. That's not usually what you hurl on boats, right? But they're scared, and so they're beginning to hurl the cargo because God had hurled the storm. And what we're going to see is they find, this captain finds that Noah's just trying to sleep God away, and he comes to him there in verse 6 and says, "What are you doing, you sleeper? Get up. Call on your God." And we begin to see this picture in our text of something that's very important, that God's love and justice are never at odds in your life. God's love and justice are never at odds in your life. God is at work in both of those. That's our premise this morning. God's love and justice is never at odds in your life. And so we're going to see a confrontation. We're going to see a confession. And then finally, conversion this morning. So first, in verses 7 through 10, confrontation concerning the Lord's justice. Justice and love of God are not afraid to confront us. And you begin to see that here in verses 7 through 10, don't you? And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots." And so they begin to cast lots, and as they're casting lots, Jonah's been found out here. He's found out. He's the one that the lot finds on. So it's just a game of chance. Each of these different sailors, they have been praying to their gods. You know, in that day, gods were portable. You carried your god with them. The captain's already told Jonah to begin to pray to his god. That hadn't been helping. These guys seem to be more religious, as it were, than Jonah. They've been praying diligently to their god amidst this storm. People get religion during the worst of times. Even the most hardened of atheists get to that point where they have to turn to God. Everybody turns to God in their most most difficult of times. Even the worst, the hardest of atheists will at some point confess to that, like Mark Twain, for instance. Mark Twain, you know, spent a lifetime building a case against God. He got near the end, and some desperate things happened in his life, and he admitted at one point, I prayed like a coward, I prayed like a dog, I prayed. He was real disappointed with himself. He was disappointed with himself because he prayed, because he'd spent a lifetime buffeting soul against that. He thought he had steeled himself against that. But in the storm, everyone, the worst of storms, everyone calls out. And they've called out. They've gotten religious, and so they've come to the end of themselves. Here in verse 7, they're casting lots, and they've seen the lot land on Jonah, and they said, "What's happening? What's up, dude? What's the problem?" And what I want you to see here in verses 4 through 7, the whole thing of what God has orchestrated here, he's the author of the confrontation. He's authored the storm. He's authored the struggle within the sailors and the ship and the casting of lots. God is provoking the anxiety because he is provoking the confrontation. He's provoking the 20 questions because he's going to advance the truth here. He's going to show you something. The face of sin and the challenge of sin in our own hearts. And you get here in verse 9, the very first time that Jonah speaks. Isn't it interesting? There's actually been a lot of story told in a very short span here in the text, in this confrontation. There's a lot of action. If you were in the movie scene, I don't know how long it would take, but you would already be thrown in. You would be enthralled at this point. Everything's getting tossed around. The scene is chaotic. But this is the first time that Jonah speaks here in verse 9. In verse 9, they're getting the 20 questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What's going on? Why'd you do this to us? And he answers, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry ground." And then we're told what? Then they're exceedingly afraid. They had been afraid, but now they're even more afraid, we're told, right? He speaks and it gets worse. Why? Because when he speaks, they realize that he can't outrun God. They can't outrun God. Their predicament is his predicament. You see, there's hope and there's hardness there. Notice how he starts. I am a Hebrew. If you've studied the scriptures at all, and if you haven't, that's okay. But if you've studied the scriptures at all, you should know from the Old Testament that to be a Hebrew was actually to be of God's chosen people, and that was actually to be a light unto the nations. But what's happening here is that Jonah is refusing to be the very thing that God had called his people to do. As a matter of fact, we'll find out in the text, one of the problems with Noah is that he's hardened his heart to the nations. Nationalism actually becomes one of his problems in the text as the text moves on. He is a Hebrew, but he's missed the point, right? He fears the Lord. He's on the run from the Lord, but he can't outrun the Lord. If he listens to his own theology, his God is the God of heaven and of the seas and of the dry ground. And if these sailors take him at his word, he can't outrun God. You see, that's the nature of sin. Even when we can't run, we still try to run. When there's no chance of escape, we still try to escape. And that's the point of the text in several places here, right? Jonah has tried to run. He has tried to escape the presence of God. That's what sinners do. They try to escape the presence of God. But here's the point. There is no escaping his presence. Because God is always present. He is ever present. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry ground. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, what is this you have done? For they knew that he was fleeing the Lord, the text tells us. You know, we're confrontation phobic. Some of us. You don't have to raise your hand. But if we're honest, is there anybody in the room? Rhetorical question. Anybody in the room who's just a little confrontation phobic? Who knows that you would just rather not have that confrontation? You'd just rather be on the run. Just like to outrun it, let it be. Can I tell you this morning, God is not confrontation phobic. He's not mean-spirited about it. Love and justice, in beautiful measure, they're a part of the heart of God. He's holy, 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 and a part of that is what is good for his disciples. He loves his children. He has pursued them. He will lean into what will draw us near, but justice and love do not stand at odds for God. Peace and justice kiss in the cross. We know this, but God is not afraid to get our attention, and he is getting the attention of Jonah and the sailors that are here. He cannot flee the presence of the Lord. And the point I want you to see this morning is that God's not afraid of conflict. He's in control of the conflict that's here. And sometimes conflict is actually our ally because it alerts us to our heart's need for God and the work that God is doing there. The same lesson is being worked in all of our hearts this morning. It may be done in different ways, but God is pursuing us. He is pursuing us to the same end, to a relationship that would draw us near. Stormy grace always has this in its goals, to set our hearts on God, his word, the beauty of relationship with his people so that we might honor him, love him, and walk with him. You see, he's working that out with Jonah, with the sailors, with those that he will pursue in Nineveh. God is a pursuing God, and he is present everywhere, all the time. He is in pursuit. And that's why we need this confrontation. His justice demands it. His love demands it. And there is this confrontation that God brings. That we know, confronting love is not always easy, but the discipline of the Lord matters. He cares. And so this storm is actually a storm of God's mercy and grace. He is pursuing for the sake of drawing near those. Gives us no way not to hear. We have to be awakened from our sleep. Jonah must be awakened from his slumber in the text. God pursues. And God's pursuit will win the day. We know this is necessary. We know it's necessary for the will to be pursued and for the will to be shaped, right? Parents, you know this with your children, right? If you got a child swinging from the chandelier this morning, we would expect a parent to tell you, if one of the pastor's kids, you know, jumped up and started swinging from the chandelier, you'd think, wait, do something about that. I mean, some of you might want to do something about it, but you'd expect me to, right? So why is everybody looking at Noah? Noah, they must think you would be the one to do it. I was thinking it'd be Micah. I don't know, Micah. Maybe Joshua. I don't know. Why'd everybody look at you, Noah? I don't know. So, you know, but as a parent, confrontation's a part of parenting, right? You just got to do it. You know, if the elders don't pursue those who walk away from the church, the elders not doing their job. As elders in the church, if we're going to love our people, we got to pursue them in the love of Christ. Your boss, if you go to your boss at work and say, hey, Jojo, you know, he's not really doing the work. As a matter of fact, not really treating those around him very well. You say, well, you know, that's Jojo. You know, confrontation, it's a part of life. God's not afraid to step in and to meet us in our need. And that confrontation, though, has a purpose. The confrontation has a purpose because it would bring us towards confession. And I want you to see, secondly, here in the text, a confession that acknowledges the Lord's justice. There's a confession here that acknowledges the Lord's justice here in verses 11 through 15. You see, the purpose here in what's going on in the text is that God will move his servant towards his truth. God will move Jonah towards understanding. He is moving sailors towards understanding. He is moving us towards the understanding of his sovereignty, towards a justice and a love that would grip us amidst this tempestuous storm. You see that there in verse 11, don't you? Then as they get a picture of who this God is, then they said to him, what is this you have done? How do we quiet the text, right? They've got concerns. They've got concerns about this God's justice and what it's going to mean not only for Jonah, but for them. What can we do about this? They've got concerns, and this is something you need to know. Sin never happens in a vacuum. Your sin, my sin, our sin. As much as we think, you know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get away with it, there is no breaking of bonds with God that doesn't happen to hurt others around us. You may think you're getting away with it in a way that's not going to hurt anyone else, but it does. When you break faith with God, you're actually breaking faith with others around you. That Jonah just thought, I'll just do this, and I'm going to get away, and it's just going to hurt me. Maybe it's going to hurt me, but not others. But it does. It always has fallout. Sin has fallout. More than you can ever consider and count, it does. And you can see that here in the text. Their concern is for Jonah, maybe, but maybe more for themselves here in verse 11, right? What are we going to do? That's what they're asking. And to Jonah's credit, I think to Jonah's credit, though the commentators argue vigorously over this, he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down, for I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. Now, they're not arguing over whether that's true, because we know it's true, because that's what happens. They're arguing over whether this is deference, whether Jonah's heart has changed, whether he's softening, or whether there's still hardness there, right? So they're arguing there. So what we know for sure in the text, this is what we do know, Jonah's disobedience. What Jonah doesn't know, and what we don't know yet in the text, is that there's a big fish just waiting for God's beck and call. God is sovereign over what happens above the water and what happens below the water, right? So he's sovereign over it all. So just imagine this timing. Imagine this. God has got a plan. Jonah doesn't know it yet. Toss me in. But what we don't have an idea of yet is whether there is a softness in Jonah's heart yet. Is he giving deference to God in this truth, or is he just giving up? Just throw me over. We don't know. And the commentators actually argue this point rather vigorously, this crisis, right? There's a tension here. But I will say to you this morning that there's some help here in the truth, is that if you really want to confess well, you have to do what's here in this verse. Confession is not about bargaining with God. It's not about selling God on your good points. It's just about owning. It's not about debating God. It's just about ownership of the truth. I'm right, you're wrong, Lord. It's just about ownership in the way it's never about proving self. That's the problem with most of us in confession. When something happens, when things go wrong in confession, we want to own as little as we can and prove as much as we can or defend as much as we can. But at least in word, what we have in the text is, you're right, I'm wrong, it's my fault. It's my fault. Doesn't vacillate, doesn't equivocate, just says, I'm the problem. Toss me over, it will be done. Now notice in verse 13, what is it that the sailors do? He's a man of God. I mean, this is the thing that you should have caught very early on in the text. A man of God should have been listening to God. That's the thing that ought to have you scratching your head. How in the world was the man of God not doing what God said? Everybody should be scratching their head right now. How did this happen? And they seem to be struggling with it more than Jonah's struggling with it. I don't know if you've caught this. The pagans are more concerned about life than the prophet is concerned about life. The pagans are more concerned about protecting someone than the prophet's concerned about. Those who are outside the church, so to speak, are more concerned about the well-being of others than the one who's inside the church is. Things are backwards. But there's also something that we need to see here. Even as they row hard against the tempestuous storm, they can't do it by their own strength, can they? The harder they row to get him to shore, the harder the storm comes against him. There's no strength of man that can outdo the judgment of God. It will not be by human hands that this work will be done. You see, here is the truth. No human hand can confound the justice of God. We will always have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. They are conquered by the mercy of God here in the text in verses 14 and 15. Finally, they just have to throw him overboard. They hurl him in, right? He says in verse 12, hurl me over. And finally, there in verse 15, the fourth time in this chapter, that we're told that so they picked him up, they picked Jonah up, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased raging. It stopped. The wind stopped. It's no longer raging, it stopped. And then did you notice there in verse 16? And then they were even more afraid. Exceedingly again. So it was a different kind of fear. No longer are they fearful of the storm. The storm is gone. But now they feared the Lord. Jonah's God, this is L-O-R-D. They'd been praying to their gods. Now they realize they need to deal with Jonah's God, who they've decided maybe he should be our God, and they turn towards that God. Exceedingly, they fear, right? But here's the thing I want you to see in the text. God is at work. You know, we love to say this around here. God's at work on everybody in the room. He may be working in different ways on the same truth, but God is at work. He is conquering everyone. He is conquering Jonah. He is conquering the sailors. He is conquering you and me by this truth this morning. Justice and love are not at odds in our life. Grace is at work, and that's what God is doing here. And we should not spurn that work. You can look it up a little later, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. You can see the beauties of this text. All right, it's up, so I'll read it. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord's discipline, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son when he receives, whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what is there whom his father does not discipline? That God treats us as sons. He disciplines us. He draws us near. And here's the point. The point of the text, actually, in Hebrews 12, moves on in verse 11 to remind us that when God disciplines us, he disciplines us to bring about a peaceful fruit of righteousness. He disciplines us. Why? Because he wants us to know his love, mercy, and grace. He's at work for our good, always in his justice and his love. Some of us feel like Tevye sometimes. We know we are the chosen people. But could you choose someone else sometime? But it misses the mark. Misses the heart of God. Right? We never need to justify ourselves against God. We need to find our justification in God. Lip service is never enough. It really is the heart that God is after. And so confession is about ownership. Confession is about trusting the work, the will, the weight of God's grace and mercy at work in us. The spirit of the age is curse God and die. But the work of the Spirit says, I will lean in to your rights and you have all of me. Live and lean in to God and his mercy, his justice, and his grace. And then finally, and I'll need to do this quickly because our time is up, conversion. Conversion amidst the Lord's justice. You see that here in verses 16 and 17, don't you? You see it for the sailors, but you also see it for Jonah. It's somewhat unexpected, isn't it? There is salvation. You see it in this picture of sailors transformed. He didn't want to preach to the Gentiles, but all of a sudden, the sermon he didn't want to preach, even in telling them the truth he didn't want to tell them, is transformative for them. They begin to see the need of a God who's not their own. They begin to see and sacrifice and make vow to the Lord, to Yahweh. That's the God of the God of gods, the true God. That's what the word that's being used here. They make their declaration to God. And then by appointment, there in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And he was there in the belly for 3 days and for 3 nights. God saves the sailors, and God saves Jonah. Because God is in the business of working salvation. There is this picture, at least this glimpses of the beauties of salvation. One writer writes it this way. If you want to learn the message here, you need to learn that God pursues one man through death that he might bless the many. That's the heart of the text, that God is pursuing the one man to save the many. And that's actually how the New Testament comes along and uses this text, isn't it? When the Pharisees come and they're asking Jesus for signs, in Matthew chapter 12, when they're coming and asking for signs, Jesus gets a little cross with the Pharisees and says, no sign will be given you except that the sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish for three days and three nights. Son of Man will be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And the picture here is one of the death and resurrection of Christ, the one who will save. The Jonah to Jesus parallel is death through Christ. Only Jonah went involuntarily. Jesus went voluntarily for your life. Jesus voluntarily gave himself for your salvation. That's our hope this morning. That in confrontation, because of the just and loving work of our God, confession shows us the need of our heart and the conversion and the grace of our Savior that we may know the one who was perfect, who died, who is risen, and who gives us life. And that death sets us free. We'll see more of how that works in the life of Jonah, but I tell you, that is the beauty of life for a believer. The beauty of life is to be freed by the one who has come to redeem the many. With passion, Mike asked you this morning, are you ready? And the only way to truly be ready is to be redeemed in the one who said, my life for yours, whose death paid the cost of your sin, and whose life assures life for you forevermore. Years and years ago, in the empire of Cyrus the Great, there was said to be a man on the outskirts of his empire who kept defeating his outward forces. His name was Caligula. He was a man who was a chieftain, and this chieftain, when they would send out to try to conquer him, they would beat him back, but he kept infiltrating the empire, the Persian Empire, on its outer gates and the outer forces of the empire. It made Cyrus very upset, and so he sent a whole massive force to capture this Caligula, and he brought him back. When he brought him back, he demanded that he be brought back with his family. He was going to be brought back into the empire. There he was to be sentenced to death before Cyrus himself. At least that's how the story goes. And as he was to be brought in, he was brought before Cyrus. And as he was brought into Cyrus, Cyrus had all the pomp and circumstance, was seated on his throne, and Caligula was brought in front of him, and there was a great show. And in a moment of change, for some reason, he decided to interrogate this chieftain, and he said to him, what would you do if I decided that I would save your life? And Caligula said to him, if you decided to save my life, I would serve you with my life. And he said, what if I decided to save your wife's life? He said, if you decide to save my wife's life, I will serve you with my death. And in the decision that was made on the spot, it was said that Cyrus decided that he would actually give this man his kingdom back for his service and promise of service of life and death. And on the way out of the kingdom, he was escorted out of the kingdom and back to his thing. He said to his wife on the way out, he said to her with grace, he said, can you believe that kingdom? I've never seen anything like it. His throne was solid gold. Did you notice that Cyrus was sitting on a throne of solid gold? Did you notice all that was attending to him? Did you? I've never seen anything like it. And he was just going on and on and on to his wife. His wife looked at him and said, I didn't notice any of that. And he said, how could you not notice any of that? She said, my eyes were only attentive to the one who would give his life for mine. I could see nothing else but the one who would give his life for mine. Beloved in Christ, this morning, the hope of the gospel for us, when our hearts begin to harden, or when they're stuck in that hard place, is to look through the cross to the Savior who gave his life for yours. When you think you know more than God about love or justice, you have not understood his life for yours. This is the truth that binds them together. Don't let your soul be shrunk. Justice and love are not enemies in the kingdom of God. They are necessary. God is loving in his justice and just in his love. And they will never be divorced, and they are always, always to the good of all the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come this morning. We come this morning acknowledging that often we do stand up on the inside and say, why this? Why now? Why, O Lord? But Father, would you show us our heart and our need of you, your justice, your mercy, and your love. And would you help us to cling to your truth, that you would confront us and that you would cause us to confess deeply our need of your converting love, the beauty of your justice, the hope of stormy grace that would lead us to trust your mercy forevermore. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.